Record. Let's pray, and then I will teach you things about Jesus. God, we love you. We thank you for giving us a place to come together, a time to come together where we can look into your word, where we can build our relationships with each other, where we can build our relationship with you. We thank you that you have promised to work supernaturally in that to make us more like your son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tonight we're going to talk about life, which is a fairly broad subject, but we're going to get sort of specific into it. So, John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Now, this is Jesus talking in John chapter 10, verse 10. I also like the way the message puts it, so I'll put that up there. This is the same verse, different translation. He says, "The thief is only there to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of." Now, here's my observation, okay? Either Jesus offers the best life possible on earth, or he is a liar and you shouldn't believe a word that he says. The problem that we have is a lot of times we'll hear that Jesus says, "I offer you eternal life," or we'll hear in church that they're offering eternal life, or you'll read Bible passages where it talks about eternal life, and we think that what it's talking about is one day after you die, then you'll have this life in heaven that goes on forever and ever, and that's what eternal life is talking about. I would argue that none of the first readers of the Bible, none of the first hearers of Jesus would have thought that when they heard the phrase eternal life. What they believed was that he was offering real, true life that starts now and that never ends. He was offering a better way of life here and now. And yes, there's an afterlife, and the way that you live here and now rolls over into that and becomes more true and full and beautiful. So, that's what Jesus is offering. So, either Jesus is offering the best life available on or possible on planet Earth, or he's a liar and you shouldn't believe anything that he says. Now, the reason that I make that point before we go anywhere else is what we tend to think, since we think that eternal life thing is all about going to heaven and not hell, what we think is, so basically life here is going to stink if you do the stuff that Jesus wants you to, but you have to do the stuff that Jesus wants you to, because if you don't, then you're going to wind up in a bad place after you die rather than a good place. Therefore, you wind up with people who claim to be Christians who seem to be the most miserable people on the planet. And I think, as weird as it sounds to you, Jesus would be very, very confused by that, because it's not what he was offering. Jesus was offering a true and full life. Listen to the wording of this. He says, look, the thief he's talking about is Satan there, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it to the full. I came that they might have real and eternal life, a better life than they've ever dreamed of. Now my question for you, and I'm not really looking for you to answer it right now, except for just sort of in your head, do you really believe that? Do you believe that if you really lived your life in the way that Jesus wants you to live your life, that you would have the best life possible on earth? Do you believe that it would be the most fulfilling life that you could possibly have? Or do you tend, if you're being really, really honest, to fall in the category of thinking, man, if it wasn't for that whole heaven and hell thing, there's a really different way that I would live my life, and that would... those people over there that don't claim to be Christians, that seem to be doing everything they want to do, they're the ones that are really living. But I'll have it better later. But right now, it's not everything I want it to be. Because what I want to show you is, Jesus said that if you lived his way, it would be the best and most fulfilling life possible. And I do not believe that he was saying, so you just got to make yourself believe that and then be happy about it. I think that he's saying, look, I designed life. I know how it was meant to be lived. More than that, I know how you were meant to live your life. I know what the best destiny you could possibly have is. I have it for you. I want you to walk with me so I can take you there. Now, why do you think Satan would be referred to as a thief? Why do you think consistently in the Bible he's referred to as the father of lies, or they attach deception to kind of who he is and his character? The idea is, and it's the same trick that he played since Genesis 3, right? God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. God knows that that's really what life's about over there, but He made the heaven and hell thing, so He gets to make you jump through whatever hoops He wants to. So go ahead. You play God's game. But you know they're the ones that are really living it up. You know that they're the ones who really know what life's about. And sure, you may get some payoff later, so you just sit there and suffer. You ever felt that? I mean, am I the only person in the room who can, I'm not asking you to raise hands, but am I the only person in the room who identifies with that? Maybe it's never been articulated to you like that, but you feel that, don't you? I happen to not believe that Jesus is a liar, which sort of explains my job and why I do what I do, right? I think that He does offer the best life possible. And the more that I've started believing that, it hasn't been where I'm sort of brainwashing myself and saying, yeah, it's great. But once I found out that it wasn't just about not getting in trouble, and it wasn't just about doing the right things in the right ways when you're in some kind of worship service, but when I really realized that Jesus' life is about a way that you live and what you do with your talents, your gifts, your abilities, your energy, where you pour your life out. That's where, and Jesus says this Himself, and I think we'll actually even look at this later. Jesus says that's where you find out what life really is. And the tricky thing about this lesson, and what makes it sort of weird that I'm even teaching a lesson like this, is I don't know that you can be convinced of that on the front end. I don't know that I can make you think, oh yeah, He's probably right. Let's do that. I think it's something that you have to experience to totally understand. I have to convince you to try it on faith. Do you get that? That's what faith is. Faith is not, okay, He's explained everything so that it makes sense, so I'm going to go ahead and do that because obviously this is going to be the result. Faith is, man, it seems to be working for him, and it seems to be working for her. Matter of fact, there's all these people through history who gave their life for this thing and didn't seem to complain about it. I wonder. And you step out on trust, and you experience something that then makes sense after you experience it. Now, the frustrating thing is then you'll want to explain it to people, and you can't. But that's our job with our lives, to persuade other people to say, this is where life is really lived. And I would beg you not to fake that, because people can spot a fake a mile away. I would beg you to step out and experience what Jesus says life really is, and then you won't believe how contagious that is. Now, let's go a little farther. Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always unto the very end of the age. Now, this is the scene. Jesus has already died on the cross. He's already been resurrected. He's walked around for like, you know, 2 or 3 days, hung out with about 500 different people in different places, and he's about to do the thing where he ascends into heaven, which basically is he sort of flies off. Okay? Which I can't make sound any less weird than it is, because that's what he does. Now, before he does that, before he goes away, as he's leaving these guys who don't really even understand what's happened, I mean, they're still reeling from the fact that this guy was going around doing miracles, healing people, being the Son of God and all that, and people were able to kill him, much less the fact that after he was dead, suddenly he wasn't dead anymore. And now he's about to leave him and say, hey, you guys are what's going to make this work now. If the church is going to spread, if the people of God are going to spread, if the way of Jesus is going to spread, it's going to take you guys doing it. And they still don't have a clue what's going on. And this is what he says to them. Look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By the way, that's a lot of authority, right? He says, therefore, since that's the case, since all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus, here's what you're supposed to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here's my observations about what's going on there. Jesus isn't just looking for belief. Nowhere in Scripture will you see Jesus saying, hey, look, here's all I'm really looking for. I've got this set of ideas, and they deal with kind of who I am, and some, you know, sort of how the world came into being, and if you'll just sort of agree with those ideas in your head, that's all I'm really looking for. Nowhere do you find that. Jesus is looking for a lot more than that. Now, you might say, well, that's right. Jesus wants you to behave yourself too. He's got sort of this way of living. Jesus isn't just looking for morality either. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, so I want you to believe these things. I want you to hold these ideas in your head. And I want you to stay out of trouble. He's actually looking for a lot more than that. Do you really think that Jesus... Well, how far do you want to back up? Do you really believe that God the Son really became an embryo in a woman's womb, was born just like human beings are born, had to learn how to walk, learn how to talk, learn how to go to the bathroom properly, learn how to eat, let himself sweat, let himself get tired, let himself be nailed to two pieces of wood and die? So that you could hold a couple of ideas in your head and stay out of trouble? Now, I say that almost sounding condescending, but that's absolutely what I believed until I was about 20 years old. And by the way, that's why my faith didn't really mean anything to me until I was about 20 years old. I showed up at church, I stayed out of trouble, and I could not have cared less. It could not have meant any less to me. Jesus wants his way of life lived out by his followers and passed on to others. Did you get that? He's not looking for students. He's looking for disciples. Disciple is from the root word that you get discipline from. Okay? Discipline is not spanking. Discipline is you learn how to do something. A disciple is someone who learns how to do something that somebody else does well. So he wants you to learn how to live his way of life, and he wants you to spread it to others. That's what that whole thing he said before he ascends is about. Did you catch that? Go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything just as I have commanded you. Do you get that? Follow in his way of life, become a disciple of his, and then spread that way of life to others. By the way, if you really live that way of life, it's not very hard to spread. Part of the problem, if you were here for small groups a couple of weeks ago, actually last week, one of the things we talked about was sort of sharing your faith and how pretty much everybody in the room really didn't consider ourselves very, very good at it or successful. And I think that the problem is, it's because we think Christianity is about ideas. And we think that sharing your faith is about, you know what, I've got to convince somebody to sit down with me, and then I've got to convince them that at the end of the day, their ideas are wrong and mine are right. And when they understand that they were wrong and my ideas were right, then they'll be a Christian. Are you really surprised that doesn't work? Are you really surprised that's intimidating? Biblically, what it seems to me is that people live this way of life. And you can see it in Jesus. Jesus has a certain way that he lives and interacts with the world. And when Jesus gets around to teaching, I'm pretty sure that most of the people around him already knew what he was talking about because they'd already seen it in him. You understand that? Jesus was good news before he told anybody good news. Question. If Jesus has disciples, which is really just another sort of older word for apprentices, and you've seen Donald Trump, so you know what apprentices are, right? It would imply that he is the master of some discipline. Now, the reason that they'll show the apprentice is called the apprentice is because these people want to, they're sort of young professionals, they want to learn how to do good in business, and they would say, man, if I could do business like Donald Trump, that would be arriving because he's a master at doing business. He's very good at the business world. He's made a lot of money. That's sort of the goal in that. And so these guys clamor around him. Even though they may not win, they just want to spend time around the guy and see how he does what he does. That's sort of the main goal. Now, they want to win. But they all, when they go off, you hear them. They're like, man, just the experience of being around him. The fact that they're apprentices means the person that they're following is the master of something. My question is, if Jesus had disciples, what was Jesus the master of? What would you say? Seriously. What is Jesus the master of? What is Jesus the best at? Any guesses? Do we think that Jesus... There's a guy named Dallas Willard who writes books, and they're very long. But in one of his books, he said this thing. He said, I get the impression that we think Jesus is the way and that Jesus was good, but we don't seem to think that he was very smart. We don't seem to think that... We seem to think that, oh, it was great that he died on the cross and that sort of cleared up our sin problem. But we don't seem to really want to emulate him except for where we think we have to get salvation into heaven. We don't actually view him as being an expert in much of anything. Do we? That's what you would think. I would argue that Jesus is the master of living. And if you want to know how to live, if you want to know what life's really about, did you guess? Very nice. If you want to know how to really live, then I think you look at Jesus and how he lived his life. I keep saying this, and I want somebody to take me up on it. If you want to do a really interesting study, really interesting Bible study, I challenge you to go through the Gospels and look not so much what Jesus taught. That's very important. You should do that study another time. But look at where Jesus goes, who he interacts with, what decisions he makes, why he makes those decisions. How does Jesus live his life? You know, there have been whole books written on just the mealtime habits of Jesus? And not which fork does he use, but who does he choose to eat with? How does he choose to make use of that time? I would submit that if you want to really know how to live, then you need to look at Jesus and look at how he lives his life. Because as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that's what you say you are doing, is following Jesus in that way of life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this is Jesus talking, and it's in sort of the longest, quote, sermon we have from him, okay? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5. It starts with the blessed are the poor, blah, blah. You remember that? He gets in the middle of it, and this is what he talks about. And it's really odd that he sort of shifts to saying, hey, you guys sure do seem to worry a lot. Now, observations. Our question. Why would Jesus want you to live a life free from worry? You tell me.
Worrying is very selfish. Usually whenever you worry about yourself. And I think if we become less worried about ourselves, we become more concerned about what God's concerned about, which usually tends to be others and their well-being.
Okay, that's interesting. So worry, you say worrying is a very selfish activity. It tends to focus on yourself. There can be exceptions to that, but I would say that's a pretty good rule. And you say that when we wrap ourselves up in worry, that takes our focus off where it should be and puts it... Okay, I'll go with that. What else? Why else would Jesus care whether or not you worry?
It wastes your time.
Wastes your time. He even goes to great lengths to kind of say that. He says, look, which one of you by worrying added an hour to your life? Matter of fact, I think you could argue the opposite's true. Where'd that hour go? Right? You can't get that back. Just look, this is not a productive activity. This isn't going to get you anywhere. It isn't going to improve anything. What else? Those were great. What else? Why would Jesus care whether you worried or not? It's not good for you. I will go. I think that's excellent. I think it's actually not even healthy. I mean, it tends to not help the situation. It tends to make the situation worse, whatever it is. And I think that there are actually health effects from spending all your time worrying. I think people shorten their lives over it. Do you get that? Does this seem like a big moral teaching? Do you think Jesus is saying here, hey guys, if you want to get into heaven and avoid hell, you should really stop the worrying. Because God's keeping, you know, count of how many hours you've been worrying, and if it's over like 27, then you're not getting in. Do you think that's what he's saying? I mean, is that kind of, you know, not... Why in the world would Jesus waste his time talking about worrying?
Maybe because he knows he's already going to take care of it.
He knows he's already going to take care of it. He says, and I think this gets back to what both of you guys said, and what you said too, he says, look, I love how he ends it, and we made like songs off of it and stuff. He says, look, if you'll seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness, and then all this other stuff that we've been talking about, it'll be added to you as well. He basically said, look, there's all this stuff that you can chase with your life. You can chase what you consider to be success. You can chase all these things that you think you need, whether it's, you know, clothes, food, if it's just those basic kind of things, or it's just whatever idea you have, whether it's popularity or whether, you know, what do you worry about? You can chase that with your life. And one of two things is going to happen. Either you'll spend your entire life chasing it and never catch it and die unfulfilled, which is not a good fate, right? Or worse, you'll catch it and realize that it doesn't complete you. That's where worrying takes you. You can chase these things with your life and energy, and you'll either never catch it, or you'll catch it and realize that it did not complete you, and you're just as empty as you were before. But Jesus basically says, here's the deal. If you will pour your life and energy into God's kingdom, which is not a synonym for the church, it's God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Which isn't a moral thing. I've told you that before. I think 35,000 children die every night of starvation and malnutrition. I quote this one all the time, right? And that is not God's will. And when the people of God rise up and say, that is not going to happen on God's world, and we're going to make sure it doesn't happen, then the kingdom of God breaks through. When you as a youth group choose a little girl in Honduras, I think it is, drop change in a can so that she can have clothes and food, the kingdom of God breaks through in that girl's life. Jesus says, look, if you'll pour your life out into that stuff, into God's kingdom breaking through on earth as it is in heaven, I'll give you that other stuff. If you'll pour your attention and energy into the stuff that really matters, I'll give you the rest of it. Or you can spend your whole life chasing that other stuff and never catch it. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on some business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, this is James. Most people agree that this is Jesus' sort of half-brother, depending on how you look at it, James, son of Mary and Joseph, who wound up being a big leader in the church. And his book is kind of, I mean, it kind of slaps you in the face a little bit. He's really sort of harsh about things. And to the point that Martin Luther, when Martin Luther was kind of putting the Bible together, he said, I'm not so sure that one belongs, because Martin Luther is real big on grace. So he just sort of added it on as an appendix at the end. Like in the first sort of German translation, he called it, I don't even know what this means, but this is a big code, he called it a right strawy book. I don't even know what that means. But he put it on the back to sort of his appendix. He said, it's in there, but it's not quite as important. I actually think James goes right in there if you know how to read him, but he doesn't pull any punches. So he says, hey, you guys who think you know what you're doing? You think you got it all planned out? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life's a mist. A little bit of smoke that's there for a minute and then you can't see it anymore. Question. Does James have something against planning ahead? Why do you think he gets so worked up about that? He says, and this is just a silly sense to me. Listen, all you guys who are saying, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on some business and make money. And then he just kind of goes off on them. Do you see how it sort of shifts tone right there? He's like, you idiot. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You're like some smoke. You're going to be gone. Is James against planning ahead? I mean, is he saying, throw away your calendars, throw away your day timer, just kind of live in every moment as it is, because anything else, you're going to hell. Is that what he's saying? Why does he care? What's his point?
He's just reminding them. I don't think he has something against it. He's just reminding them that they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They could die.
Okay, why is that important?
There isn't tomorrow.
Do what? Do you know what we tend to do? We tend to say, let me do this. I grew up with some very nice, well-intentioned people who thought the point of this passage was, hey, you know what? You need to quit sinning, quit getting in trouble, because you could get hit by a bus, and then you would go to hell. Now, I mean, seriously, I cannot count the number of sermons that the main point was you were going to get hit by a bus. I grew up scared to death that there were these rogue demon buses going around. It was weird. But you think I'm kidding. I'm not. They thought that was the point. They were like, get your life together, quit sinning, because you could die or Jesus could come back and then it would be bad for you. Do you know what I think it is? The more that I look at this, the more that I sort of get a feel for what I think the point is. I think he's saying, you know what you guys tend to do? You tend to put stuff off. You tend to say, I can get to that later. And so you let relationships fall apart. You think there's always going to be time to get that back together later. You let really good things go undone because you're going to have time to get to that later. Because the things that seem urgent, they're not the important things, but they're the urgent things. They're the things I've got to get to right now, and later I'll get to that stuff that's important, the really big stuff, the beautiful stuff. I'll get to that then. But right now I've got all the stuff that I've just got to do. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why don't you do the stuff that matters now? Why don't you do the stuff that makes a difference now? Because your life's like smoke. It's like a mist. It's like a cloud. It's there and it looks so clear, and then one day it's gone. And do you really want to get to the end of your life, and whenever that might be, and realize that all the stuff that you poured your energy in was just the urgent stuff and none of the important stuff? He's saying, live now. Don't live for tomorrow. Live now. Make a difference now. Matter now. Get to the important stuff, the beautiful stuff. Get to it now. Because your life will be gone before you know it. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. And this is a really weird passage, and you might miss this, particularly if you don't read Hebrew or read people who read Hebrew. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. Now, that's a Ten Commandments story. It's fairly familiar. You say, well, those are fairly basic instructions that God is giving Moses. He's saying, come up on the mountain, and then just hang out for a while, and then I'll show up and give you some stone tablets. Well, actually, Jewish rabbis point out that this verse is actually mistranslated in almost every English translation. In Hebrew, the word translated stay here actually reads be here. So let me show you what that does. Because you may say, so what? The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be here. Look, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Come up to the top of the mountain, come into my presence, and when you get here, be here. I want you to be fully present with me. Don't think about the nation of people down at the bottom of the mountain that you're leading. I want you to be fully present with me. Don't get up here and think about the million things that you have to do and about going into the promised land and blah, blah, blah. No, no. Get up here, and when you get here, be here. Be here. Be fully present now. Be fully engaged now. because you can't do and understand what I need you to do and understand if you're not fully present in the now. And I'm afraid that what we do is we live our lives always focused on what happened, always focused on what's going to happen, and never living now. Never having the impact now. Never getting to what we need to get to now. Never fixing what we need to fix now. And God says, look, if you're going to be in my presence, which as a Christian is where you say you want to live your life, He says, come to me and be here. Be fully present. Be fully engaged. Because that is where and how life is lived. Jesus is calling His followers to live lives where they are fully present and engaged. And by the way, in the history of God, that is how God has always been with us. Fully present, fully engaged. He asks you to do the same. John chapter 14, verse 27. This is Jesus talking, and this is very interesting to me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, this is before Jesus goes to the cross. He gets the disciples together one last time. They don't know what's going on, and He comes in and says, hey guys, I'm leaving. And they just can't understand that as good news for some reason. And then He tells them what's going to happen. You guys are going to kill me. You guys are going to scatter. And then He says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And I want you to feel how that quote rings in their heads as they watch Jesus led off and be lied about in a trial that condemns Him to death. And He stands there full of peace that doesn't make any sense. I want you to feel that quote ringing in their head as they see Him beat mercilessly, somehow still filled with peace. As they nail Him to two pieces of wood and hang Him up until He just can't breathe because His lungs fill with fluid and He can't push up anymore to clear Him because of the pain. And somehow He has the peace to say, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Watch the peace that I have and know that it's available to you. Jesus is calling His followers to live lives of shalom. Now, shalom is not a word you're probably familiar with, except for some of you may know that it's sort of a Jewish greeting and goodbye kind of thing. Basically, it's the Hebrew word for peace or harmony, and they talk about it all the time. And basically, shalom has, from what we can tell, three areas, three aspects. They talk about peace and harmony with God, peace and harmony with each other, and peace and harmony with creation. Now, here's what I'm submitting to you. This is the point. What life is all about, the way life is meant to be lived, is where you are living in harmony with God, in harmony with each other, and in harmony with God's creation. That's how life's meant to be lived. That's what Jesus is showing you how to live. And I would also submit, and I think that you can prove this out looking at your Bible, sin is where you break the harmony in any of those three areas. At its root, that's what sin is. You broke harmony with God, you broke harmony with each other, or you broke harmony with God's creation. This is the best life possible. A life of harmony with God, each other, and creation. Thanks for your attention tonight, guys. Good to meet you.